If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, we're going to look together at verses 1 through 26 of Ezekiel chapter 28 under the heading, Pride Before the Fall. Pride Before the Fall. We've all heard the expression, pride goes before the fall, haven't we? And that phrase comes in a lot of other forms. You know, I've heard it said, especially yeah, I think this was a common phrase amongst people who are boxers, you know, where they use the phrase, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. It's another expression of pride going before the fall. I heard an apt description just recently about pride, and it was from a preacher, and he said it this way. I thought this was so helpful. He said, pride is the only disease that can be carried by one person, but makes everybody else sick. And there's a lot of truth to that, isn't it? We can spot pride a mile off. We can spot arrogance from far off. And it's most of the time, it's just nauseating. And most of the time, it's very easily spotted in others, but not so easily spotted in ourselves. Not so easily seen in our own heart. My pastor used to say, every person has the same problem. We all secretly think we're awesome. And some of us, maybe not so secretly, think we're awesome. Oftentimes people are not secret or withdrawn in their measures of pride. But the scriptures make it very clear that pride indeed comes before a fall, that the proud will be humbled, that the arrogant will be brought low. And Ezekiel 28 serves as one such case study for us this morning. As we come off the heels of God's prophecy against the nation of Tyre and the lamentation that he urged Ezekiel to raise over the nation of Tyre, God now has Ezekiel turn his attention squarely on the prince of Tyre or the king of Tyre. And we will see the level of arrogance that is being corrected and judged at the hands of God. We come this morning to the prophecy and the lamentation over the king of Tyre, and the big picture in this section for those in captivity, for the people of Israel who are in captivity, what they should be taking away from this is an understanding that God is going to bring judgment against their enemies. Ultimately, God is not bringing judgment against Israel's enemies. That is just a byproduct of God bringing judgment against his own enemies, those who would seek to usurp God himself. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. If you leave here this morning remembering one thing, remember this. God will judge his enemies and securely gather his people to himself. Both are equally important. God will judge his enemies and he will securely gather his people to himself. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Ezekiel 28, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man. You are but a man and no god. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you, down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were a signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And for the house of Israel, there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord, their God. God will judge his enemies, and God will securely gather his people to himself. I want us to look at this passage in the framework of three oracles. An oracle against the prince of Tyre, an oracle against Sidon, and an oracle to the hope of Israel. The first oracle is an oracle against the prince of Tyre. Notice in verse 1, this phrase comes up again and again throughout the book of Ezekiel, and I don't always draw attention to it, and I probably should. Don't forget that these are not just Ezekiel's words. These words are not Ezekiel just making stuff up along the way. But he says, the word of the Lord came to me. What we read before us in these oracles is the word of God himself, spoken by the mouth of his prophet. And he gives him the instruction to speak against the nation of Tyre. So we must not forget that it is God who is speaking. And while this particular oracle against the prince of Tyre is, yes, directed at the nation's king, remember that the king is also the representative of his people. So it makes sense to us that right on the heels of God speaking a prophecy against a nation, that he would also speak a prophecy against that nation's king. And so when the king is receiving judgment, that judgment is going to trickle into the nation. Because as the king, he serves as the representative of the people. Think about it like this. The masses tend to follow the trajectory of their leaders. So if the king is permissible of all of these evil endeavors and these evil actions, guess who else is probably going to pursue those evil endeavors and those evil actions? The citizens who live under the authority of that king. And the prophecy against the prince of Tyre can be divided into two parts in verses 1 through 19. There's the prophecy and then there's the lamentation. And as we look at the prophecy in verses 1 through 10, we see their sin and we see God's response. What is the prince of Tyre's sin? Well, simply put, his sin is pride. Look at what he says. Because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. There's actually a thick layer of irony that he would make the claim about sitting in the heart of the seas. Because yes, in part, it's used to describe their geographic location as part of Tyre is an island. But it also seeks to highlight their fragility. The fact that they are on an island does make them fragile to a degree. An island is easy to defend, but an island is also way more susceptible to the dangers of nature, to land breakage, to crises of storms upon the waters. There's quite the picture there as the king of Tyre says in his pride that he is a god. Claiming to have godlike characteristics is a form of blasphemy. We're not talking about simple mere arrogance here, but we're talking about divine claims that the prince of Tyre is making. And notice too that it's not just passing statements, but God rebukes him for his heart becoming proud. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the seat of emotion, that in which inwardly serves how we operate. So you could say that to his very core would be a way that you could understand that phrase, your heart is proud, that the king of Tyre is proud to his very core, which isn't surprising when a man is making claims like, I am a god and I sit in the seats of God. He's not really holding back at all. But look at what God says to him. He says, yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like that of a god. Have you ever heard somebody use the expression, just because you say a thing doesn't make it true? The prince of Tyre has said a thing. He has said that he's a god, but in fact, he is no god at all. He has made a false claim in his arrogance and in his ignorance. God doesn't withhold the fact that the prince of Tyre was obviously wise. Look at verse 3. He says, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secrets are hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself, and you have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. That last phrase is the key part. His heart has become proud in his wealth. Daniel was a really, really well-known figure during this time period. There's a possibility that he may have still been alive, that he was definitely alive when Ezekiel began prophesying, though he was likely pretty old, as he was one of the people taken in one of the first deportations to Babylon. But he was well-known by the people of Israel. So when God is drawing this comparison between Daniel, from whom no secret was hidden and who demonstrated such great wisdom in how he interpreted dreams and how he interacted with the kings of Babylon. But God is saying, indeed, you are wiser than Daniel, but look at where you ended. Look at what that produced in you. Look at what that craftiness produced in the king of Tyre. What did it produce? A heart that was proud in his wealth, a heart that had a misplaced trust, a heart that was one of arrogance. Think about the difference that we find between Daniel and I believe is it Belshazzar with the finger and the writing on the wall. Daniel, an old man, comes in and there's Belshazzar celebrating, using the temple instruments for his party. And God says, Daniel says, you've been found wanting. This very night, your life will be required of you. Not hidden from the wisdom of Daniel. But what was Belshazzar's response? Ah, far be it. He lives and dies in his arrogance. The same can be said of the Prince of Tyre. He's placed his trust in his craftiness and in his wealth that his craftiness has built. And in all that wisdom and in all that craftiness, instead of turning to the Lord, he has made himself an enemy of the Lord because of his pride and because of his arrogance. Therefore, verse 6, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god, in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Do you see what's happening here? As the Prince of Tyre seeks to make a name for himself and by his cunning and crafty ways and wicked ways build all of this wealth, and he, to his very core, places his trust in himself and in his abilities and in his wealth, begins to say, I am a god, I'm going to stand against the Lord. Because anybody who would make the claim of divinity, anybody who would make the claim of being a god, being the authority in their life, by proxy of that proclamation, they make themselves an enemy of God. Because God alone has that kind of authority. God has made us. God has created all things. And God alone has had that kind of authority. So what is God going to do? God is going to bring the nations against Tyre and against the king of Tyre. And if you go back and you read chapters 26 and 27, we learn that the nation that comes against Tyre is the nation of Babylon. Tyre and their king have rejoiced over the downfall of Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they are about to receive theirs. They are about to receive the same judgment that they just rejoiced over that fell upon Jerusalem. God makes it very clear that he will not allow the king of Tyre's wickedness to go unpunished. And immediately following that proclamation that judgment is going to fall, that the Lord has spoken and has declared that judgment is going to fall, God then urges Ezekiel to raise another lamentation, to sing a funeral song, to raise a funeral dirge over the king of Tyre. And he begins with this elaborate explanation of Tyre's position and their beauty and their power and their influence. And he actually compares it with the glory of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did you catch that? Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. This is verses 11 into 12. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Do you see the juxtaposition in those verses compared to the glory and the splendor of creation, compared to the glory and the splendor of the wisdom present at creation, and you see how sin corrupts. You see how sin seeps in and ruins things. The fall of the Prince of Tyre is no different than the fall of Adam, which is no different than the fall of any other created being that sought position and power for himself, herself, itself. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, yes, was their sin the eating of the forbidden fruit? In part, that was the action. But what was going on in their hearts? A lack of belief. God had already told them, the tree in the midst of the garden, do not eat of it, for the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, in that moment, they chose not to trust God. Or either that, or they didn't care. Welcome death. And then eat away. They either didn't believe him or they didn't care. Satan had tempted them with the notion that they would be like God if they partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you know, they thought that sounded pretty great. There's nothing new under the sun. So the comparison between Adam in the garden and the Prince of Tyre and any other being who would seek out pride and position and prominence against the Lord, fall follows. Ruin follows. Sin ruins things, friends. Do you understand that? That's what's on display here in verses 11 through 19. Is that God has made things good and beautiful and precious and wonderful and valuable. And what happens? Sinful, wicked people who want to do things their way and not God's way creep in and ruin what God has made good. Sin comes in and not utterly destroys, but perverts what God has made good and wonderful. God is therefore going to bring judgment upon such wickedness. He's going to bring judgment upon those who are proud of heart, who would seek to stand in their own way and go their own way. He's going to expose them for what they are and for who they are. You know, if you just read the first half of verses 11 through 16, if you just stop at the end of verse 15, it sounds really good. Oh, that sounds kind of nice to be described as blameless in your ways. And from the day you were created, there was no unrighteousness found in you. That sounds kind of nice. I'd like to have that to be able to be said about me. But sin. And God is always going to bring judgment upon sin. God is going to bring judgment against his enemies. To round out the judgment against Israel's enemies, God has spent a significant amount of time with Tyre. He's spoken a prophecy against Tyre. He's raised a lamentation over Tyre in chapter 27. He has spoken a prophecy and a lamentation over the king of Tyre in 28. And then to round out all of Israel's enemies, all of Jerusalem's neighbors, God then has Ezekiel turn his face towards Sidon. Sidon is the most immediate neighbor to Tyre. God then speaks this oracle of judgment, this prophecy against Sidon. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. then they will know that I am the Lord. You know what's lacking in this particular prophecy that's present in all the others against Israel's enemies? There's no specific sin mentioned. There's no specific statement of you acted this way towards my people or you acted this way towards me. So what does that leave us to do? It leaves us to assume that because of the proximity that they have to Tyre, that Sidon shared in Tyre's iniquities. And that as Babylon was on their way to Tyre, that they had to first march through Sidon. But the point is this, regardless of all of those details, that the nation of Sidon is against the Lord, and then therefore God is against them. And God is going to bring judgment upon them because they are his enemies. And because they have set themselves against the Lord, God is not going to allow their wickedness to stand. Now, the back part, the last half of this oracle of judgment against Sidon also speaks hope to the people of Israel. There are two veins by which Israel should draw hope. The first one is actually in the judgment against Sidon. Look at what God says in verse 24. And for the house of Israel, there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. It should bring a great deal of hope to the exiles in Babylon, knowing that God is going to deal with all of the injustices, that God is going to bring judgment against those who stood against Jerusalem. God is going to bring judgment against wickedness. And that should fill us with great hope too, friends. When we look out into the world, the nations are the same. They might have different names. They might go by different names instead of Tyre and Sidon and all of these others. They might have different names, but they're the same because there's nothing new under the sun. And the nations still rage and the nations still plot in vain. But guess what? The Lord who sits in the heavens still holds them in derision. And he still laughs at their scoffing that they would overtake him. That should bring us great hope, because no matter how corrupt the world may seem to be, there is coming a day that God is going to make right all that is wrong. And that should fill our hearts with not just hope, but with courage. It should fill our hearts with courage to wade into the fray and to go into the midst of people and to proclaim from the top of our lungs the only message that will deliver people from that judgment. And it's the message that Christ has died, that Christ has endured that judgment on behalf of those who would believe in him. So believe in him, trust in him, turn to him. But in the midst of this oracle of judgment, God speaks a clear word of hope that he is going to vindicate all the wrongdoing. But then in his third oracle, he speaks a direct oracle about gathering his people to himself. Verse 25, thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. God promises to bring them back. God promises to restore them. This particular verse has a handful of fulfillments. The most immediate fulfillment is going to come some 60-ish years from the moment of Ezekiel writing. The most immediate fulfillment of this promise is going to come when the exiles leave Persia. Hopefully everybody understands that timeline. Babylon, where we are reading right now in the book of Ezekiel, is the current superpower in that time period. Persia is eventually going to come and they are going to conquer Babylon, and the Israelite captives are going to remain captive, but now just under the lordship of Persia. But eventually, they're going to say, you can go. And the people are going to leave. And what are they going to do? They're going to go back to Jerusalem. And they're going to rebuild the temple. And they're going to rebuild the wall. And they're going to build houses. And they're going to plant vineyards. God is going to restore them. There's a second level of fulfillment to that particular promise. And it's when God brings about the spiritual gathering of his people. Think about it like this. Track with me here. If you are within the sound of my voice and you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, your soul is already secure. Your place in the kingdom is already secure. You are just waiting the day that God calls your soul to glory. When I got the news that Harold Beale had passed away, I contemplated for a moment preaching a different text. But I was like, no, this is perfect. This little section of this passage is perfect in light of those events. Because you know what happened to our friend Harold Saturday morning? God gathered him to himself. He gathered his soul into his presence. And his soul was already secure. His body was subject to decay. His body was subject to the curse, but not his soul. And his soul was secure because of what Christ had accomplished for him. And if you are in Christ, your soul is secure not because you're sitting in this building. Your soul is not secure because of the good things that you do. If you are in Christ, your soul is secure because God has purchased you with the blood of his Son so that you might dwell securely with him. And you are just waiting the day for God to gather you securely to himself. But there's a third level, and I would actually say probably the ultimate level of fulfillment to this particular promise. And it will come on that great day. On that great day when the secure souls of God's people are reunited in new bodies that are no longer subject to the curse. Where that great day when we will dwell with the Lord, not just in soul, but in body and soul, no longer subject to corruption. What a wonderful and glorious day that is going to be when Christ returns and makes all things new again. When Christ ushers in his eternal state, where all that we will know forever and ever and ever is sweet, perfect, beautiful intimacy with our Maker, Creator, and Savior. And we will get to enjoy that without any fear and without any worry of sin creeping in to corrupt things. Because sin will be gone and done away with. The people of Israel had a great hope that they were going to return. We, along with them, sit in a great hope that Jesus has made our souls secure, and we look forward to that great day. Whether it be when we close our eyes in death or when we are caught up in glory, we look forward to that great day where we will dwell forever with the Lord. God exacts his judgment so that all might know that he is God, that he is the Lord. So I plead with you, friend, look to him. Look into a text like Ezekiel 28 and see and know that the Lord is God. Run to him, cling to him, for that is our only hope in life and in death. Our hope is not in our strength. It's not in our wisdom. It's not in our wealth. It's not in our ability. It's not in our cleverness. Our strength and our hope is in Christ alone. Don't be like the king of Tyre. Don't become self-exalting. Don't become proud to the core. Don't lean in upon yourself. Lean upon the Lord. Lean upon Christ. For only there can we find forgiveness. Here's my challenge for you. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 28 and 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 are probably two of the clearest chapters in all of the Bible that help us to understand that life is hard, but it's nothing compared to the weight of eternal glory with the Lord. And then chapter 5 describes that for us. That while we are in this tent, we groan. We long to put on our heavenly dwelling. But we walk by faith and not by sight. But the day will come where our faith will be made sight. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 28 and 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. As you meditate, answer this question. What is the posture of my heart before God? At your very core, are you depending upon the Lord? Are you yielding all to the Lord? I pray that you are. I pray that I am. What's the posture of your heart towards God? And then ask God to produce true humility in your heart. True and utter humble dependence upon Him. One practical point of application as we close. How do we do this? How can we do this? How can we demonstrate this posture of humility? The sweet hour of prayer that draws us from a world of care. Don't allow yourself to be drawn away from the sweet and tender presence of God's mercy, where humility and dependence is cultivated by the cares of this world, until the day comes that we shout while passing through the air, "Farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer." May we together, beloved, stay in a posture of humble and utter devotion and dependence upon God. And the chief way that we demonstrate that dependence is by living our lives in a posture of prayer, understanding and knowing that unless God shows up, it's not going to happen. And so my prayer is that that would be the posture of our hearts, that we would stay in a posture of humble and utter devotion and dependence upon Him. For in Christ alone is where our hope is found. God be praised for His word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you so much for your loving kindness towards us. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son to die upon the cross for our sins. And God, I pray that you would cultivate within each and every one of us a posture of sheer and utter dependence upon you. A posture of true humility, that any sense of self-exaltation, that any sense of pride or arrogance would be ripped away and stripped away. Consume the dross within our hearts and leave behind a sheer devotion to you. God, help us to be disciplined to labor in the sweet hour of prayer. Help us to trust in you as we depend upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand with me?